would like to this morning, if we can, begin with a moment of self-reflection. I'd like you to think about whatever that one thing is that you are really looking forward to. I mean, that thing that when you think about it, it brings you hope. You experience the joy of anticipation. You're excited. What is it that you are looking forward to? I'll give you a hint. For me and Amanda, it has to do with a baby. What are you looking forward to? Is it a vacation, a trip, somebody coming to visit? I'm going to guess for some of you parents, it's the start of school. You're looking at your kids, I love you, but you're going back. Thanks be to God, right? As you think about what it is that you are excited about, by a show of hands, how many of you would say, Judgment Day? That's what I'm excited about. Judgment Day. Are you excited? You guys are barely awake. Judgment Day. Like, woo! Like, give me a high five for Judgment Day. Come on. Yes! Wow. Okay, let me explain this to you. Judgment Day is better than when the Packers win the Super Bowl. Amen? It's better, if you can believe it, than when Tom Brady loses. It should get us that excited. And okay, let's be honest. I kind of anticipated this sort of response. Why is that? Why is Judgment Day something we don't really get excited about? Do you remember the psalm, the call to worship? I'll read it again for you. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fill it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. Why? For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Now, I don't know about you, but if there's going to be a tree party, I would like to be involved. Or maybe we say it this way. What has creation figured out that we're missing if all of creation celebrates the arrival of judgment and us not so much? Why are we not excited about it and anticipating it? Well, as I've thought about that this week, I've come up with a couple answers. I think for some of us, the answer is that, well, we're a little too much in love with this world. Because the arrival of the judge signals the end of history, and we are really in love with the life that we've got now. If you remember what we read last week, we haven't all sought the things above, where Christ is. We haven't fixed our minds on things above. Some of us, I think, still have minds fixed on things below. We're attached to it, and so perhaps that's a reason we might not be real exuberant about judgment. By the way, we're still in the series on the Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, who on the third day rose again, and he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So the return of Christ and judgment is a core element of our faith. Should be something I think we get excited about. So maybe it's because we are too much attached to this world, but I think for some of us, let's be honest, isn't there an element of fear that goes with judgment? And maybe it's the fear of the unknown, right? Because I'll be honest, there is a lot about the end of all things I've got questions about the return of the King and the judgment of the world and the resurrection and life everlasting. Amen. Let's be honest. Scripture does not answer all of the questions that I've got, because that's not its purpose. Scripture fulfills its purpose. Its purpose is to be the revelation of God unto salvation. Scripture tells me everything necessary for life and faith and salvation, but it's not there to satisfy all my curiosities. I've still got a lot of questions, but maybe it's more than that. Maybe it's fear of the judgment itself. It's fear of fire. Because if you pay attention to Scripture, you really can't get away from the language of fire and judgment found right next to each other. You see it in the Old Testament, in the prophets especially, that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, when the Lord returns, it is described as a day of fire. And that's the Old Testament picture, but the New Testament writers pick that up as well, and they'll tell you, don't forget what the prophet said, and they just keep running with the imagery. It's a day of judgment and fire. That can be scary, right? I think a very important distinction has to be made, one I don't think we always make, about the language of fire. Scripture uses fire in terms of judgment, end times, eschatology in two distinct ways. And if we don't make the distinction, we're liable to be confused, and I think we're liable to be afraid. In Scripture, there is a discussion about the fire of judgment and the fire of punishment. And these are two distinct things. So, fire of punishment is when Jesus makes reference to the valley of Gehenna, or when Revelation talks about the lake of fire. But that is a distinct thing, and I will make that very clear by reading to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. According to the grace of God given to me, this is the Apostle Paul, by the way, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. So he's giving us a word picture. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, let each one's work will become manifest. It will be made known, for the day. Now, in my translation, the day is capitalized. This is the day of the Lord. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for the temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, a very, 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 very important bit of context here. This is one of the passages I find people love to lift out of context and personalize, to assume that Paul is speaking to individuals. What we must remember is that in the New Testament, almost all of the pronouns are in the plural, not the singular. So this is what you should hear Paul saying. Do y'all not know that y'all are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and y'all are that temple. Now, there are certainly times where Paul uses language similar to this to refer to individuals. When he says, your body, now he's talking about individual bodies, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Lord's Spirit dwells in you. That's not this context. The context of the whole chapter is that Paul is speaking to the church. He's talking about a time when he was in Corinth and planted a church. He said, listen, I laid the foundation. I shared the gospel. I told you about Jesus. He is the foundation, and now that I'm gone, someone else is building on it. He's not talking about individuals. He's talking about the church. He's talking about a community. And he says, whoever it is that's building upon it, and if we want to single out individuals here, he's probably talking about pastors and elders and deacons, church leader type people. He's saying, you have to be careful how you build the church on the foundation that is Christ, whether you're building it with silver and gold and precious stones, or whether it's made out of sticks and straw, because the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is coming, and fire will reveal what it is. Let's stop and think about this for a moment, what Paul's saying. Because we may never have had this thought before. He is saying the church. The church is going to pass through the fire of judgment. That's interesting, isn't it? And if the church is going to pass through this fire, then clearly this fire does not refer to eternal punishment. Because we know, the whole New Testament's aiming at this, that's not the destiny of the church. So whatever the nature of this judgment fire, it's different than eternal punishment. And Paul says the church is going to pass through, and we're finally going to see what's what. The fire of the judgment will separate out what burns up and what abides. So Paul says the church passes through the judgment, but then Peter, he's going to open it up. This is from 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, this now is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day scoffing and following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He's speaking about Noah and the flood. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. So first the earth was judged with water, and it will be judged with fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works on them, and the works that are done on them will be exposed. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for, and don't miss this, waiting for and hastening, hurrying along the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. So Paul tells us that on the day of the Lord, there will be a judgment by fire, and even the church will pass through it. Peter broadens that out. He said, it ain't just the church. It is all of creation. And the result of the fire is the same for both of them. It is a disclosure. It is a revealing of the true nature of things. That which was hidden or counterfeit or false will be exposed. And the end game, Peter tells us, is a new heaven and a new earth. I don't know how the idea of a new heaven, new earth was taught to you, how you've conceptualized how all that works. I'll tell you the impression I was given when I was younger and what I've come to believe now. When I was younger, the picture in my mind was that the Lord would come back. Oh, and he was not happy when he got here. Mm-mm. God was mad because man had been so wicked, and he looked at his good creation that man had spoiled with his sin, and it was so utterly wrecked, it was so broken and sinful that the only thing to be done was to destroy all of it with fire. There was nothing left to be done for it. You wreck it all, it's gone, it's destroyed. But then you have the church, those who have believed in God, the saved, the resurrected, and their new bodies, and they need a home. So in his mercy, he makes a new heaven and a new earth, and we all live happily ever after there. Amen. As I have studied Scripture, I've found that there are some pretty significant problems with that sort of thinking. Don't know if that's what you guys thought. It's just what I thought, and here's how I've been corrected. First problem I find is that that sort of thinking leaves us with a radical discontinuity between this world and the next. And if nothing from this world abides into the next, does it not diminish the value of this world? If it's all just going to get torched in the end, who cares what we do with it? It doesn't really matter, does it? However, I don't really find that attitude in Scripture. If the trajectory of this created order that God has made is ultimately destruction and replacement, then can somebody explain to me why in the Psalms it is in fact the earth itself that rejoices at the coming of the judge? If the earth is destined for annihilation and replacement, then why would Paul say this in Romans chapter 8? For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So I read that, and the way I read it, it seems to me that whatever happens to the earth has to in some sense be akin to what happens to us. That whatever happens to the earth looks something like resurrection. Where, yes, this body is gone, but then in resurrection I get another body, and it's my body, and it's me, but it's new, and it was mortal, and now it's immortal, and it's not perishable, and it won't get sick, and it won't hurt, and it's me, but somehow it's more me than I've ever been before, and it's like Christ. What if something like that happens to the earth? And if that is true, maybe it begins to alter the way we think about fire and the fire of judgment, yes? I wonder if our modern problem is we're too disconnected from fire. There's not enough fire in our lives. All the young boys said amen. We tend to think of fire strictly in its destructive capacity, and we don't appreciate its creative capacity. Did anybody ride their bike here this morning? Yeah, I didn't think so. Okay, you all got here by fire. I mean, if you came in your car, what got you here was fire. A little contained explosion of fire in an engine in your automobile that brought you here. Some creative power. I know brush fires, forest fires are recent in our memory. And we look at them, we say, oh, they're so destructive. They burn down houses, they burn down fences, they kill our cattle. We don't like them. I wonder sometimes we forget that fire is actually an essential part of the life cycle of some ecosystems. And while it does have a destructive element where it burns some things up, it makes space for other things in the ecosystem to come back to life. It burns through, and initially it looks like destruction, but what we find is that, in fact, it's renewing. I wonder if it's that sort of fire. I think the fire of judgment will go over the whole of creation. All of us, the church, the world, the whole of it. And here's the thing, that which is good and beautiful and right and just and true and holy, it abides. It's not the sort of stuff that gets burned up. That sort of stuff sticks around. So all that is right and good, it stays. But that which is evil and false and counterfeit and wicked, the weeds get burned up. I wonder if the fire of judgment is not so much destructive, though it's certainly that for wickedness, but it's renewing. I wonder if the thing that creation longs for is the renewing fire of the judge that comes and takes away everything that is wrong. Think about your lives. Think about what is broken, what is wrong. Think about what you've seen in the news. What is unjust? Think about all the things that have been done in secret and everybody got away with it. All that gets burned up. But there's a lot of good in this world because God's at work in it. And God's at work in you. And all of that abides. And it's made new. I wonder if the new heaven and new earth is not something radically different. It's new because it's been made new by fire, and it's purified, and it's beautiful. If that's what Scripture's talking about, and I think it is, I'm excited for it. Bring the fire. Lord, purify this world. Lord, purify your church. Purify me. Whatever it takes. I think some of us have in mind a mental image of a courtroom. Maybe that's what judgment is like for us. And I think I've said before that if judgment's really like a courtroom, the scene goes something like this. You're at the defendant's table, but good news for you, Jesus Christ is your advocate. That's what Scripture tells us. And so he's your lawyer. You're sitting there in the courtroom, courtroom's full, Jesus is here, you're here, we're waiting for the judge to show up. The bailiff says, all rise, everybody stands up, we're waiting for the judge to come in, and lo and behold, Jesus stands up, but he leaves, he goes up, and he puts on the judge's robes, and all of a sudden you're like, this is going to be okay. This is going to be okay if my advocate is the judge. If the one who poured out his blood on my behalf to save me is going to judge me, I think it's going to be okay. If that's true, though, what does it tell us about the meaning of the judgment? Doesn't it diminish it a little bit? Isn't the judgment really for show? If your advocate, think about if this happened in any other courtroom. If the defendant's lawyer got up and played the judge, we say, well, that's not really justice, is it? Let's say this another way. In Romans, Paul is very clear about how ultimate salvation works. He says, look, you cannot earn salvation. It don't work that way. It's not about how good of a person you were. It's not about the good works that you've done. Salvation is by grace through faith. So it's a gift. You can't earn it. You just receive it. God gives it to you, and the way you receive it is by believing it. That's how you can't earn this stuff. Okay, but then I go and read Revelation chapter 20, and it says this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which was the book of life. Catch the last line. This is the important one. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Huh. When I read that, that sounds to me an awful lot like we're judged by our deeds, by our works. And Paul tells us that salvation is a matter of grace by faith. Well, let's add one more layer to this. We'll read Paul himself in Romans chapter 2, which is a couple chapters before chapter 8. He, that's God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Well, Paul, you got to make up your mind. Which is it? Are we judged by our deeds, or is this a salvation by grace where our deeds have nothing to do with it? Which is it? It's both. Of course. And I think there is an incredible beauty and a profound depth to the justice of God in what would seem, to be a paradox in our faith. I think it works something like this. Ultimate salvation is ending up in the presence of God, your Savior, for all of eternity. And there's nothing you can do to earn that gift. It is a free gift of God's grace. We don't earn it. There's nothing we can do to be worthy of it. It's just given. It's just given. And we say, thank you, God. And so what this means then is that the person who has lived a wicked and wretched and vile and sinful life, who has harmed themselves and done irreparable harm to others, that sort of sinner, if it's possible after a life like that, on their deathbed to realize the error of their ways, and with their dying breath said, Lord, all of a sudden I realize and I see what I've not seen my whole life. I know I was wrong. And from the depth of my soul, I repent of it and I ask you to save me. I believe that sort of prayer is answered. But I also believe that standing before the judge is not simply a formality. It is a real judgment. And what is judged are our deeds. So I agree with C.S. Lewis when he says, in the final assessment, there will be only two sorts of people. There will be those who say unto God, thy will be done, and those to whom God must say, thy will be done. There's only two sorts. There are the people who want God more than anything else, and they're going to get him. And there are the people that don't want God, and God's not going to force himself upon them. There will be the sheep and the goats, the right and the left, the evil and the righteous. There will be a clean cut. But let us not imagine that all of us who arrive in the same place with God arrive in the same condition. I cannot imagine a God who is just, who puts the person who has lived an entirely wicked life in the same condition as the person who by incredible sacrifice, has strived to do what is good and right, and by great effort has put on the character of Christ, and they have loved their enemies as themselves. We may all get to the same place, but not in the same condition. And it's basic math. Does not Jesus tell us that whatever you give up for the Lord and for His kingdom, whether it's children or spouse or home or field, whatever it is you sacrifice in the kingdom of God, you will get back 100-fold. By the way, just some investment advice. If you're offered 100-to-1 return on your investment, you really should take them up on that. That's just good money. I believe in heaven there are rewards that you cannot possibly begin to imagine. And I believe that there is no sacrifice in this life that you should fail to make, because it'll blow your mind when you get there. I do believe a gracious God will accept the dying sinner's prayer, but I also believe that there are real and meaningful rewards for those who live a life of sacrifice and discipline and obedience and godliness and righteousness. And when you get there, you will not remember any of the sacrifices. The reward in God will be that overwhelming. The judgment is real, and we will give an account for our deeds. Now, I think that brings us then to maybe one of the last things that makes us a little squeamish about judgment. As a child, when I thought about Revelations chapter 20, the great white throne and all of humanity standing before it and having to give an account of what we had done, I don't know if this was taught to me, but somehow I came by it honestly. I had this idea that what happened in the end was something akin to a great shaming. You kind of got stood up, and every human being who had ever lived would watch you, and maybe there'd be a big screen, but somehow God was just going to go through all the things that you had done wrong. That time you stole that candy bar as a child and you got away with it, well, now everybody knows what you did, and all those thoughts that you had and the things you looked at as a young man you didn't want your mom knowing you were looking at, well, now we all know exactly what it is you did, and those things you thought you were going to take to the grave, ha ha, surprise, we all know. Look how rotten of a sinner you are. Lucky you're covered by the blood. I guess we'll let you in. I think some of us worry about that. That judgment will bring shame. Can I just say, I don't think that's how it will be. The church historically has always held two ideas about what God does with sin that Christians have confessed and had forgiven. The first leans on the Psalms and passages like this. Psalm 103, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love of those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As the Father shows compassion to His children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." Other passages talk about God's forgetfulness as it relates to our sin. And so the church has said, look, if you have confessed it, it's a done deal. Even in the judgment, it won't be brought up because it's been taken care of. It's not a thing anymore, and God has cast it away. So that those who die in the Lord, those who have died making full confession, those who've not held on to anything, they will have nothing to be ashamed of as they stand before God. The other option leans on all those passages that talk about the secrets of every heart being disclosed in judgment. And one of the early church fathers, Basil, said it this way. He believed that it was likely that by some inexpressible power, every deed we had ever done will be made manifest to us in a single moment, as if it were engraved on a tablet. That by some power of God, in a moment, you could perceive the whole of your life. But even if that is true, I cannot imagine that what you feel in that moment when you see it beginning to end, the good, the bad, all of it, I cannot believe that what you feel is shame. If you are overwhelmed by a feeling, surely it's gratitude. Surely what you're overwhelmed with is the graciousness of God, the God who loves you. Surely, even if you can see the whole of your life in an instant, you won't shrink back, but it will be like the prodigal son when he comes home to the father. The father does not read out a laundry list of all the stupid things his kid did before he's welcomed into the party. The father just takes him up in his arms. The father says, "Welcome home." You see, I don't think we actually have anything to be afraid of when it comes to judgment. Not if we're in Christ. No, we're not perfect. God knows that. He's made provision for that. We don't have anything to be afraid of fires of judgment, because we'll pass right through. And if we have to stand before the great judge, and even if our whole life is seen beginning to end, we will not shrink back in shame. But we will be enveloped in the love of God. This is what Peter and Paul have to say about it. Paul says it in 2 Timothy. He says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Hear the language used? He didn't say the crown that's awarded to me by the righteous king. It's the crown that the judge hands him. And to all who love his appearing. Are you guys excited for Judgment Day? And Peter says essentially the same thing, 1 Peter chapter 5. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." I don't know about you. I'm kind of excited about Judgment Day. And if everything I said is true, well, then how ought we live? Peter tells us, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these things, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace." I believe that sort of life, holiness, godliness, sacrifice, even suffering at times, oh, it's well worth it. Because there is a crown, and there are heavenly rewards that we cannot begin to imagine if we can begin to live that sort of life.